Well, there's good news and there's bad news. I've always wanted to be introduced like this. The bad news is I have no idea who's that guy, who the guy is, what he's talking about. I recognize the photo somehow, vaguely, but that's about it. Those words, did you meet my mother? That said, as any learning community, because that's what she said and that's what happened, I failed. But we'll get to that. And that's not quite the topic I'm going to talk on as well. But you know, if the shoe fits, you can just put it on. But what does fascinate me is the fact that we as humans keep telling stories over and over that capture the mind of human imagination. Who of you have seen The Martian with Dinges? Oh, yeah. Who's the guy? Say again? Matt Damon. Thanks. One of my favorite actors. I forgot. So I'm not as cool as the guy in the photo, like you can see. Now, I don't know who of you saw the movie, but it's all about this research team on the planet Mars, and they're busy doing research. And at one stage, they originate a storm. And they have to decide whether they have to get in the rocket and quickly do a emergency launch to go back to Earth. And so they do that. But just before they got on the spacecraft, Matt Damon's character, Mark Watney, was hit by storm debris. And he was sort of, flung aside. But it was so severe that they thought he was dead. And so they got on the spacecraft without him. And they shot off and they went back on the long journey to Earth. Now, of course, what happens is he wakes up the next morning and he's still there and he's there all alone. And all that's left behind for him was the whole research camp was at least there with enough oxygen and so forth and so on, but not nearly enough food. And so he makes a decision, and I think that's quite an important decision to make. You know, I'm just going to open up your suit and kill yourself in the almost non-existent atmosphere of Mars? Or are you going to somehow try to attempt something that will keep you alive? Because what he said in his own mind is if he could somehow, with technological genius or something, get a message to Earth, or he also knew that the next mission to Mars was scheduled for 4 years into the future. So if he can stay alive for 4 years, he can perhaps, he can save himself. Or rather, he could stay alive long enough for people to come and fetch him. Now, here's the important thing. Now, spoiler alert, it's not going to be a complete spoiler alert, okay, but the whole thing is, halfway through, he got a message through to NASA on Earth, and they did indeed decide to send the guys that was actually on their way, they were back on their way to Earth, to send them back to go and fetch. But the guys on the spacecraft on their way to Earth also had to make a decision. NASA said to them, you can go and fetch him, but it's your own decision, and you have to be unanimous. And what's just interesting to me is that this is such an inspiring movie. He's only two or three that went to see it. You had to go and see it. Unfortunately, it showed for a very limited amount of time, so you'll have to wait for the CD, or if you a backsliding kind of Christian, you can download it, like I did. And this one actually I did not download, but all the rest I did. This is confession. So what's fascinating is how we keep on telling these kinds of stories. It's really, what makes it inspiring is that here's a guy, he's completely at the beck and call of the people who gets the message that he is still alive. He's completely at the beck and call of people that had to decide for themselves, are we going to turn around and are we going to come to fetch him? He can be his genius, and he was a real genius. I mean, he actually grew potatoes there on Mars with some, agricultural genius. But even with all of this, even if he stayed alive for a long time, if someone would not decide to come for him, to come and save him, you know, he would just die. So it makes you think about what it takes to save someone. The sacrifice it takes. The choice it takes. And so humans experience their lives as meaningful when it's being done for others. That's the very interesting thing. The moment these people decide to go back, they extend their mission for another 500 days. But that's what it takes. And that's what immediately makes their lives meaningful, when they make that kind of sacrifice. And what's very interesting, Jim Collins got some brand new research. Jim Collins is a business consultant. He's actually a business academic. Does a lot of research on business, and what makes great companies great, and what makes, you know, failing companies fail. He's written some excellent books. But his most recent research has been done at West Point military training facility, where it's the main training facility of the U.S. for soldiers that go to war. So they're training cadets there, and after them being trained, there are soldiers that actually go into war. And he, for 1 year, taught there, took the whole company through an intervention and a facilitation process to become better. And here's the interesting thing that he became aware of. He says the personal joy of these people were just immense. And he used to teach at Harvard and Yale a lot of business students. And he said, compared to the business students that he taught, these people, the light shone in their eyes. They looked alive. They were enthusiastic. They wanted to be there, in spite of the fact that the cadets knew that some of them, well, all of them were going to war at some time, and not all of them will return. So many of them will give their lives. And in spite of that, he found them to be much more fulfilled with joy than the pure business students. And he researched it, because that's what Jim Collins does. If he doesn't know something and he finds something interesting, he does research. And so this is what he found. That these people were filled with a sense of meaning because they committed their whole lives to something greater than themselves. They were existing for something bigger than themselves. And something that I wanted to say at the back of the talk, I'm going to say right now. I watched a talk in preparation for tonight of Adam Leipzig on TED, How to Discover Your Purpose in 5 Minutes. Now, you don't really discover your purpose in 5 minutes, but what's very interesting is he tells about how he went to a school reunion party, and he said about 80% of the people he spoke to, sort of their whole posture was, you know, they're sort of in their, you know, midlife at the moment. They're not sure that they really, you know, did I do a good thing to go in this specific direction academically and vocationally. I know sometimes I think, I really wasted my life. A lot of people, 80% of people, were not sure that they were really enjoying themselves and really having meaningful lives. He said the 20% that said, man, I'm enjoying my life, it has meaning, he says, they had the following 5 things in common. They knew who they were, not just their names, but knew where they came from, where their strength lies, and so forth, etc. What they did, who they did it for, and what those people actually needed, and what those people for whom they did it actually got out of it. Those things made their lives meaningful. Those are the people. In other words, people living for other people. People living for stuff bigger than themselves. Those are the people that really find meaning in life. And what's interesting is we find almost all of these things in the text in front of us tonight. Now, what's interesting to understand is, up until this point, Jesus made a big appeal to his disciples and to people that he confronted to follow him, to lay down everything and to start to follow. He established his authority as God himself, as God in human flesh, right through the gospel up until now. As a matter of fact, the last few sermons we had was all about Jesus' authority, His authority to calm the storm. His authority to heal the demoniac. His complete and utter authority over demons and the natural world. But now here's the thing. If you've been following up until now, if you're a disciple, if you're a follower, and you know all this, you've accepted all this, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? And this we find in Luke 9, verses 1 to 6. So it says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them the power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases, and he sent them out. That's the main verb in the whole sentence. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now here's the thing. Where do you find your identity? We've spoken of that at a camp a few weeks back, and we've spoken of identity quite often. But where do you find your identity? Is it the name you carry? The place you were born? Is it your Facebook profile? If it's your Facebook profile, many of us are in big trouble. What is your star sign or horoscope? What is it what you do as a vocation? What determines in your mind who you think you are? Now, for the Jews and early Christians, there were three things that shaped their identity completely and formed the base of it. We spoke of this when we were at the camp, specifically when we read Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God said three things to Jeremiah. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. And we spoke of that in terms of the implications of, actually, I love you completely. It's the same kind of concept that we get in the early Genesis chapters, where it says Adam knew Eve, and then Cain was born. So it's an intimate knowing. So before you were born, or formed in your womb, I knew you and loved you. I loved you unconditionally. I chose you for my team. The translation, the English Bible is, I consecrated you for myself. And the third one is, I gave you for the nations. I gave you as a gift for the nations. But this the Jews believed. Or that was the message. They should have believed this. They were unconditionally loved. They were chosen for God's team by himself. And they were a gift to the nations. Not for themselves, for the nations. Now it's on this third thing especially that Jesus focuses on. You are supposed to be a gift. I came as a gift to the world. If you follow me, you become a gift as well. That's your identity. So in the text tonight, it's important to understand what is some of our primary identity as the Church of Christ, as the people that follow. We are a sent community. We are being sent. We cannot live our lives meaningfully if we do not understand this. And I think this is the big distinguishable between two people sitting in the pew or growing up in church or even sitting here who are extremely effective and makes a difference in their lives, and simply someone who says faith is part of my life, but you don't really see fruit on the long term. The people that are extremely productive in terms of fruit, in terms of making this world a better place, are usually people who really accept this identity, that I am a sent one. Someone came for me. Jesus said in John, I am sent by the Father, and when we follow him, I become a sent one myself. It's important to realize that. You are being sent every day to where you work, to where you study, even to your boyfriend or girlfriend, to your husband or wife, to your family, to your friends. You are being sent. And so, sending is very central to biblical tradition. And I'm going to use one of the scriptures that we get in Exodus 3. That's a foundational scripture for the Jews, where God sent Moses. It says there, God said, I've taken a good long look at the affliction of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cries for deliverance from their slave masters. I know all about their pain. And now I have come down. Very important. And now I have come down to help them, pry them loose from their grip of Egypt, get them out of that country and bring them to a good land with wide open spaces, a land lush with milk and honey, the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, I don't know if you catch the pun there, the Hivite and the Jebusite. And here's the interesting thing. The Israelite cry for help has come to me, and I've seen for myself how cruelly they are being treated as the Egyptians. Here's the thing. It's time for you to go back. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the people of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, please note in the brief passage that we've read, God says, I've seen their cries. I've seen their pain. I've come down. So I'm sending you. So when God cares, when God sees pain, when God sees suffering, when God sees need, he sends us. And we get the same kind of idea in Isaiah 6. Whom shall I send? Said the Lord. And then Isaiah answered, send me, I'll go. And so the Lord cleanses his mouth, and then he goes out. We have Jeremiah. We have Nehemiah, even, that really felt sent. We don't have this vivid kind of calling visions that we get in Exodus chapter 3, but we have the whole idea of Nehemiah driven from within to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and to really help the people over there. You can take almost any character in the Old Testament, Esther, you know, where the word God doesn't even appear in the whole book, but you see that she's driven to go and see the king, although her life depends, her life hangs at a thread, on a thread. She may lose her life. She feels compelled. She feels driven to go. That's the people of God. We are driven. We are driven by passion. We are driven by love. And here Jesus is telling them all this good news. What should you do with it? I send you out. You are a sent people. And so the summary of God's message to Israel was, you're loved, you're chosen, you're sent. And here's the interesting thing. Israel never accepted this, especially the being sent part. Because the reason God sent them, God chose them in Genesis 12, you remember, was to be a blessing to others, was to be a beacon of light to the other surrounding nations. And that's why they were a failure. Because they did not accept this part of their identity. They failed. And so, God comes himself, sent by the Father. And that's where the Old Testament ends on a question mark. Read Malachi, on a curse, if you will. That's why Jesus came being sent by the Father in Israel's place, creating a new Israel, and again sending us. Sort of saying, implying, let's get it right this time. Okay? Accept this as part of your identity. If you want to live a meaningful life, this is what the whole of Luke actually implicates. Don't just fall. And that's why, by the way, Dialuach's whole three-step strategy for discipleship is come, follow, go. It's the three things of Jesus. Come, you're welcome, you're invited. Become part of the community. And then follow. Strip down the things that hold you back. Learn to connect to me. Learn to pray. Learn to understand the Bible. And then go. These are the three commands of Jesus that encompasses the whole of our existence. We are invited. We are unconditionally loved. Jeremiah 1. We can follow. We can become better at who we are and what we are. And the following implicates that Jesus can make of us better humans. We can really become who we were destined to be and then go out. That's how the transformation of the gospel works. So what's interesting is, one of my chief theological interests since I was studying as a young pastor-to-be kind of guy, I was always very interested in how churches work, and especially how churches should work. I was looking at the failures of many churches around me, and I was looking at some of the great things that churches around me did. And I always ask my question all the time, what makes a great church great? What makes a great church become what they should be? Now, of course, there's a lot of theological angles and reflections places from departure we can look at this. But the one thing that I can honestly say, churches that thrive are usually the churches that understand their own saintness. In other words, they understand that we're not here for ourselves. We are here for a cause greater than ourselves. We live for God. He came for us. We go for people. And that's why people that understand that, that they don't have as many in-house fights in church about how loud the music is and, you know, how the people dress and who says this and the whole thing, because they understand that we are not here for ourselves. What we think is secondary. It's not primary. We need to engage the people that are not here. We need to make this world a better place. And I was just struck in Roodepoort when we lived here for about 10 years. Several churches in the inner city just closed down. And I was, you know, it wasn't hard to understand why they closed down. It's a lot of white churches, of course. And there were a lot of new people of color moving into the neighborhoods. And these white churches were not willing to open their doors and say, listen, God is building his community that does not only consist of white people. And because they weren't willing to do that, they got closed down. And I had the most interesting discussion when I was in the bushveld with a lot of the African bishops of the Church of God in Christ a few weeks ago. And we were talking about churches closing down. And we were sitting around the table and we were eating. And some of the guys said, yeah, this devil, you know, we have to get him under our feet. You know, he should, you know, stop him from closing all the churches down. And I said, whoa, whoa, guys, is it fair to say that the devil closes the churches down? I said, as a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will never prevail against my church. I will build my church, he says in verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And more than that, in Revelations 2 and 3, he warns the churches. He says, I have this for you, going for you, very well done, you're doing good, but I have this against you. And if you didn't repent of this, I'm going to take your lampstand away, meaning I'm going to close you down. Who is it that closes churches down? It's Jesus. Because if we forget who we are, he will shut us down because we miss our calling. We are not here for ourselves. We are sent ones. We are a sent people. And so let's just look very briefly at the context. The content of the sending in the text. First of all, we have the sending. Okay, we've actually already talked about this. Taking the initiative of going where the people are. That's just very interesting, the way Jesus sends them out. It's not an attractional model in the sense that, you know, let's sit at our backsides and send out the invitations and see what happens. There are those texts as well, nah, where people are being invited to a wedding or whatever. But in this case, go to where the people are. Okay, we've already talked about the sending a little bit. So the second thing is the content of the sending. What should it consist of? Proclaiming the good news by telling and demonstrating. So, what's the good news? The good news is that God came again. Just remember, in Genesis we learned the Jews believed that there were three relationships that were broken, right? The relationship of between man and... You have to help me. Okay. Man and creation or nature. Okay, this is foundational to understanding the kingdom. So in Genesis 3, three relationships broke down. So they believed that when Jesus started talking about the kingdom, he was going to restore these relationships. That's what shalom was to the Jews. Shalom is these three relationships being put back together. Justice prevailing, injustice being thrown out. Okay, so we proclaim the good news. What's this good news? That God came for us and that he came to restore. And the resurrection meant to the early Christians that God was busy restoring these three relationships. We can live within that resurrection power now. We can start living as though God is busy healing the world, because that is his mission, and we can join him in his mission. That's the good news. So God can restore your relationship with him. It doesn't matter how big a sinner you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what kind of business you own. It doesn't matter who you think you are. There is salvation. There's restoration with God available for you if that's what you want. You can live under the kingship of the king. And he's inviting you. He's also saying you don't have to be a victim anymore of broken relationships. In the cross and the resurrection, and that which Jesus exemplified for us in his life, gave us everything we need to live in harmony with people around us. We can do that. And thirdly, we can live in harmony with nature. That's the third part. Telling good news by telling. And secondly, demonstrating. How do they demonstrate the message of the kingdom? They heal people. They heal their sicknesses. They heal their all kinds of diseases that they may have. And of course, they're in this text. There are a lot of commentaries talking about or speculating. Well, not speculating, but thinking about Jesus called the 12 here. Did he only impart the way to heal miraculously on them as such? Or did he bestow it on the whole church as a body? And of course, yes, he did do that to the 12. He gave them special authority to do that, absolutely. But as we can see through the rest of the New Testament, miracles is something that happens very infrequently. It does happen, and it very much subsides to the end of the book of Acts. It doesn't end necessarily, but miracles, things that God does, comes and goes as God pleases. And so we should always pray for the sick. We should always pray that people be healed. But even in the church history, as these miracles came and went, and the church entered phases where miracles were not as much as the previous era, they put up hospitals. And they adopted the healing ministry for themselves. We are a healing community. And up until the 1700s, 1800s, I don't know if you know this, hospitals belong to churches. Churches ran hospitals. And I think that's something that we should really start thinking about again. Starting to demonstrate the love of Christ, healing the sick, and the people that really need care, to really demonstrate this good news by restoring, by doing the sacrifice ourselves as Christ did, to restore the lives of people. We are a community we're a sent community. What do? We tell the story that God has come, and that he is starting to restore this world of ours, and we can join him. And secondly, we demonstrate it by our sacrificial love, by healing people, and of course, by praying for people, and expecting God to do something. So I think a ministry of healing is something that the church should really start considering. And then the third thing. So we have the content. The third one is the strategy of the sending. And you come for us, Christine. We do it, that's the way we do it, with authority and modesty. In other words, Jesus gives his authority to his disciples. What's his now become theirs. He's established his authority up until now. He drives out the demoniac. He heals the people. He calms the storms. It shows his authority. Now, that authority he gives to us. With that, and making sure that we don't become cocky when we know that God really chose us to do this and really gave to us this authority, modesty is appropriate. So when he says, you know, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, it's a deep dependence on God and his people. And of course, in those days, people were extremely, especially in the rural areas, were very hospitable. So the spreading of the gospel depended to a big extent on the hospitality of the people that were receiving the message of salvation. So it's a dependence on God. It's as if God says, "Don't take any instruments with you. No tools. No window dressing. You are the instruments of transformation. Not any gimmick or anything that you might use. You who have the identity of being loved by God, being chosen by Him, and being sent out. Your identity, who you are, God in you, is going to bring the transformation. And so don't use any tricks. Just be who you are, and you will be able to do the work. And then, of course, you yourselves are the instruments of transformation. Then also it says, shake off the dust when people don't accept you. This merely means, don't bully anyone into listening. That's not our way. Be modest, be sensitive. Never force yourself into anyone's life. Don't abuse anyone's hospitality. Don't be somewhere where someone really, you know, doesn't want you to be. So maybe in the Q&A, you can ask me about this, these three points a little bit more. But the main verb in the whole text, the whole idea of being sent out, is what I want us to contemplate on tonight. There would be no dialogue, by the way, if myself and Marie and Johan did not feel a compulsion of being sent. I mean, we don't have a martyr's complex at all, but this is not an easy thing to run a church, let me tell you. It's not always the most fun thing to do. It is a lot of fun, but there's only one reason that really drove us to do this, and this is the idea of being sent. People need to hear the gospel. People need to hear what God is doing. People need to be loved. Love need to be demonstrated. And people, we should find a place for people that struggle with questions where they can come just as they are. They can make their comments. They can ask their questions. And it really doesn't matter, because love is the overarching value. Many of you that are sitting here tonight wouldn't have come to Jesus. You wouldn't have come to know Jesus if someone who felt that they were being sent by God didn't maybe brought you here, or bring you here, or take you, or took you to a seminar, or took you to listen to someone, or whatever. We are all dependent, like Mike Watney, for people to come for us. Jesus came for us, and so He sends us to go for others. I had all sorts of problems when I was younger. Yaku quoted my mother, telling, and that's exactly what she said. My first year in grade 9, standard 7 in those days, Rolf, as jy nie gaan swat nie, gaan jy pluk. And, you know, I just realized that they had a prophetic gift, because that's what happened. I flunked. And those wasn't the only problem they have. I was, in general, not good academically. I had a stuttering problem, a huge stuttering problem. A lot of you already know about that. I couldn't, most frequently, I really couldn't even speak. My teachers didn't really like me as much. Man, I wish you were there. I wish you were in my life, brother. Thanks. The first teacher ever to love me. Man. And so then there came this one teacher to our school, Christo de Pria. And this guy just sort of, you know, he connected with me. He literally drew me into his life. He played guitar so well that when he started playing, I couldn't say anything. I could just, you know, look at him listening and my mouth gaping open. It was just tremendous. And I wanted to play guitar like that. That's the only thing I knew. I wanted to play guitar like that. I was a young guy. I just went up to him one day and said, "Meneer, can you teach me how to play guitar?" And he said, "Of course I will. Can you come to my home on Tuesday evenings?" And I was like, "What?" You know, this teacher invited me to his home. But I went because I was desperate to learn to play guitar. And so he started teaching me how to play guitar, how to sing, a lot of those things. And more than that, he really started investing into my life, giving me advice, asking me about my desires, my hopes for the future. And then we started a Bible study at his home Friday mornings before school. So I was the first of our circle of friends who actually got a license. So I had I would borrow a friend's minivan, and I would go around picking up all my friends and then go to Christo's house And he would just sit down with us. And I still remember he went with us through the whole book of Hebrews, you know, verse by verse, but in such a way that really compelled us. It spoke to us. And just the love that he and his wife, that we've experienced from him, was just amazing. And this is the big thing. Christo did this all because he had an impression of being sent. He honestly believed, I mean, he said that frequently. He honestly believed that God sent him to Linden High School. He believed that God sent him to the lives of those kids. He believed that God sent him to my life. And if it wasn't for him, I don't think Jaco would have introduced me tonight if it wasn't for, you know, if it wasn't for Christo. I probably wouldn't have been here in the sense that I would have done something stupid with my life, or, you know, went in some other weird direction that perhaps did not really suit me. I don't know. So friends, here's the thing. When you go to work, you're not just going there. You're being sent there. To tell the news and to heal. Christo greatly impacted my life because he considered himself to being sent. And my challenge to all of us tonight is, some of you have been visiting for a long time, and some of you are not in a place where you feel you can make a faith commitment. That's fine. Take your time. Think about it. Just don't stop reflecting and thinking. But I want to challenge the majority of you tonight to accept this part of your identity. It's actually identity that God already gave you. We just have to accept it. That we are loved unconditionally, that he chose us for his team, and ask God constantly, who are you sending me to today? Who can I serve? How can I be involved with the community, perhaps like this, to make a difference in the world? How can I be involved in Tembisa? That's why we do these things in Tembisa. Go and do math classes with them and take them on hikes and on, you know, camps and whatever, because we felt that we are being sent. In the Netherlands, it's very interesting as well, very similar to the churches here. It's very secular, and although they have a lot of churches, they have lots of churches, but most of those churches don't believe anymore in the Jesus of the Bible, don't believe that he was really resurrected, it was a purely human Jesus. There's nothing going on in those churches, nothing. The few churches, very few of them, the few churches that really grow and that really make an impact are the churches that believe in a resurrected Jesus that has the authority to tell them who they are and has the authority to send them to the world. And those are the churches that grow. So I want to conclude by just asking you this. And perhaps, I don't know if we've done this in dialogue before, but if we have, just bear with me. Can I ask you a favor? Will you just take off your watches, all of you? Take off your watches and just put it on the other arm. Please, you can do it now. Jeez. I hope you get it right. Is it on? Are you all finished? Put up all the watches on the wrong hand quickly. Let me see. Okay. All of them. Okay. Now, I just want to challenge you with this. It's just a very simple practical exercise. I want to challenge each and every one of you to wear your watch for the following week on your wrong hand. Okay? Just this coming week. And every time you become aware of it, you pray this prayer. Who are you sending me to? Is that okay? It's going to irritate you. I can guarantee you. But God's not interested in our comfort, all right? He's interested in getting through to us because he loves us and he wants the best for our lives. So if we want to live meaningful lives, even secular people say it. The business world shouts it to us through guys like Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and whoever, there's a lot of others, is accept this part of your identity that you are being sent. And it's a great thing to realize. It's a great thing to be part of. Your life takes on meaning in a new way. So our challenge, I'll just leave you with this challenge. And with that, sorry, let's pray together. And after that, you can grill me with some questions. Lord Jesus, yes, we thank you. And again, like always, we just thank you for coming all the way, crossing the whole distance from heaven to earth, as people needed to do that in the movie, to do that from Mars to earth. It's such a long distance for us as humans. We can't even comprehend it. But thank you for crossing that distance. Thank you for building the bridge. Thank you for coming for us, and thank you for sending us out so that we can be part of your meaningful plan with this world, and help us to effectively take part. Lord, I'm sure there may be some of us who really resist this idea of being sent because it puts a tremendous responsibility on us. But please also help us to realize the benefit of accepting that our lives takes on a shape and a meaning that shape our futures and that help us build better futures, not only for ourselves, but for the people around us. So thank you for being gracious with us. Help us in really accepting this part of our identity. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. And in your name as well, we want to ask you that you would really meet us where we are at this moment. Maybe there's some of us that need just the feeling of being loved. We need a touch of your hand. We need comforting words. Some of us are not looking forward to tomorrow because there's a new week starting. And many of us are just in a place that is very uncomfortable to us. Will you please meet us where we are? I really want to pray for healing. I want to pray for vision for the future. I want to ask you to bestow on each and every one of us the knowledge that we are being unconditionally loved by you. And so please restore our lives. Thanks for those of us that is going well with. And make us strong so that we could really endure this life. More than that, enjoy this life and drawing people to you. We pray that, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Okay, with that, I'm going to have to get used to this. Any comments? Any questions? There's a lot of hanging questions in this text that I didn't focus on, that I didn't elaborate on. So there may be a lot of things that you want to disagree with or ask. You're most welcome.
Hello. It is sometimes asserted, maybe not by historians, but certainly in popular opinion, that European countries, when they started colonizing non-European countries like Africa, South America, did it to spread the gospel.
Yes.
It was kind of a vindication for why they did it. So that resulted in oppressive regimes, and that ties in with what Jesus said, he's sending us.
Okay.
So my question is it within Jesus' character to use oppressive regimes to spread the gospel?
Thank you.
And what do you say to somebody that brings that up as an emotional objection to Christianity?
Wow, thank you. Very, very good question. Yes, I think a lot of those people had godly motives probably. But the one thing we need to understand, you really said it very well when you said, does God use oppressive what's the word, institutions or regimes? I think no, just because of the cross. Jesus was someone who gave away his life on the cross. There's one book that every one of us really should read by Eugene Peterson, The Jesus Way. And he addresses this very thing. He says, if we follow Jesus and follow his commands and obey his commands, we should not just do it any way we want. We should do it in the way that Jesus would do it. And he illustrated his way by dying on the cross. It's the cross that leads to resurrection. Okay? We have to go through the cross. And he's doing that in contrast with the secular empire. Well, not the secular empire, but the Roman empire was the oppressive institutions those days that crucified Jesus. The Roman Empire crucified him. The Sanhedrin abused their own power and crucified him. So that puts him over against empire kind of motives or empire strategies. Just listen. The Roman Empire had this great vision which they called Pax Romana, right? It means the peace of Rome. They also wanted to bring peace right across their whole empire. But the way they did it was to crucify all their enemies. You know, so we also bring peace. Let's just wipe out everybody that doesn't agree with us. So the Jesus way is persuasion, not coercion. If you see Paul on the Areopagus or the whole spreading of the gospel in Acts, it's never about empire. It's never about using oppressive institutions because that is completely contrary to the gospel. Can God use evil for his good? Yes, of course. I mean, he can. God is sovereign. He can do anything. And he frequently does. He can use a Judas to betray him and use that to accomplish God's will and God's purpose on earth. He can do that. Is that his way? Should that be the way to do it? No. That's not the Jesus way. So, and your question also relates to a lot of, like for instance, Constantine, who had the vision of the cross in the sky before he started the Crusades, and he misunderstood God. He should have painted, you know, that cross on the hearts of his soldiers and the hearts of his people, not on their shields. And that's really where we went wrong in history, and that gives us a lot of that gives a lot of ammunition to people who wants to obliterate religion. Now, your second part of the question is how do we answer that? My one-liner on that usually is history is full of people, selfish people, always abusing good things for their own end. If a lot of people are religious and I have a selfish motive with these lot of people, what would I use to get them to do what I want them to do? I would use what's precious to them. I would use their religion, right? But awful things have been done in the name of science, of democracy. A lot of good things have been abused. And as a matter of fact, that is what Jesus said. So the gospel has a sort of a self-corrective element inherently to itself, in the sense that Jesus said that. He already said that we have the hypocrites with us. We have the people abusing their power, abusing their own religion, and he was against that from the very start. So Jesus addresses hypocrites and people that abuse their own power. So I don't know if I answered your question, but that's sort of, yes, the answer is Michelle.
Hi.
Well, it is Michelle.
I think it's very important to when you say that we sent to, remember that we sent with God's power, and that it's about him. And I think you implied that, but it can maybe help with respond to that, because I think if we don't acknowledge miracles, like if you use the example of building a hospital and healing people in that way, can become a thing of we are the civilized ones who come with the answers, the education, all of these things.
Sure.
But if we are relying on God to do a miracle to help somebody, then he will get the glory, and that person has a meeting with him, and so he's the point of the whole exercise. So that's, to me, the difference between psychology and spiritual healing, you know, is that when somebody feels forgiven by God, it's something that happens between them and God, and they will need somebody to be sent to get them to the point where they can realize that through teaching or praying or whatever. But that's the difference between that and psychology, which is a learned thing, you know. So I think we are all sent, and many people think that they're sent without God, and they go and they do things in their own name, and they get arrogant about it. But I think if we know that we're going to bring them so that they can have a meeting with God in whatever sense, healing or a purpose or whatever, then we will have less risk of being big-headed, you know.
Yes, thank you. Thank you very much. And I hope all of you understand that when I talked about miracles in the New Testament that came and went, I'm not at all against, I mean, James 5 compels us to pray for the sick and to anoint them. To pray for the sick is extremely important. But the only thing is that I was trying to say is there will be times, if you look, for instance, at Craig Keener's new book on miracles, big two-volume thing where you did a scientific study, you know, of does miracle actually take place? And which is very encouraging. So that yes, I mean, God is really active, and he only uses cases that can be thoroughly researched and where there are numerous eyewitnesses. So God is really active. But the one thing is, if you look at biblical history, you see that miracles actually happened very, very little. It's in the time of Moses and Aaron, the time of Elisha and Elijah, and the time of Jesus and the apostles. And as Acts go on, like for instance in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul encourages Timothy to use a little wine for his constantly sick stomach. And he says to him, listen, you're constantly sick. That's the word being used. He used a little wine. It's very interesting. He does not heal him or ask him to get healed. Same in 2 Timothy 4:20, where he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. So he's also very interesting that he did not heal them. So miracles are things that God actually does, and I believe he still does it today. But our faith and the spreading of the gospel should not be dependent on that, because the witness of history and experience is that it doesn't take place all the time. And I don't think, by the way, Lauren, I don't think we should contrast, and I think that was your idea, to contrast miracles with hospitals. I've seen people who do miracles that are extremely arrogant about it. And I've seen people who build hospitals that are extremely arrogant about it, but I've also seen people that build hospitals that are very humble about it, and the other way around with miracles as well. So it's not about either or. It's always pray for the sick, all right, and pray for their healing. But if God doesn't show up in the way that we expect, you know, build a hospital or whatever, but we should have the ministry of healing, I think is what I was trying to say, which I think is very important. And Michelle was somewhere here. Yeah.
Yeah, just a comment on that, on your question and everything about the westernizing, about how we westernize society in church history. I think the spreading of the gospel, the way in which we do that, is up for debate. And I think Christians should be very dependent on God on how to approach the practical side of it. But I also think that we must remember to have grace on our fellow Christians and the way in which they spread the gospel, even if they do it in ignorance and even if they do it in ways that are actually damaging. Because if you take where the church was at when they started westernizing and colonializing society, that was the beginning of missions. That was the first time they were actually missions, the concept was introduced. So I mean, obviously, if you take a Western culture, we are a very arrogant culture, and we do believe that we are better and we are more civilized and everything. The Romans were also like that. So they truly believed that they were actually doing good when they brought civilization to like other cultures, because they thought they were improving the people. And it actually ended up oppressing them and actually took the love of Christ out of it. So that is not right. But I also think we should have grace on their ignorance, because they went before us and we can actually learn from their mistakes. So we must be thankful that they made those mistakes, you know, not in a bad sense, but we can actually now not make them anymore. And later in the missions that actually happened, where the one person started introducing the concept of actually bringing Christ into their culture and allowing the people to retain their cultural practices and still accept Christ in that way. So, yeah, it's a developing process, and I think we should just remember to have grace on our fellow Christians as well, and in how they approach the issue, because we're all trying.
Yes. Thank you, Michelle. That's a very fair comment. And I think one thing that Michelle illustrates just to us is one thing we should be careful of is criticizing people, especially in other cultures, but also in previous times, because we weren't part of that times. We didn't really understand it. And some of the practices were completely, you know, compatible with ideas like love, you know, or servanthood or whatever, although for us it looks like a very empire kind of thing. So that's a very fair comment. We definitely need to be gracious when you look at other times and eras and cultures. Thank you for that. Anyone else? Yes, Nico.
Cool. Thanks, Rolf. Really enjoyed the talk. One thing that I just want to query you about, you opened yourself up for the questions there, is the shaking the dust off the feet.
Yeah.
Now, initially I thought, whoa, that's a different angle. But then I quickly read Luke 10, and it clearly sounds almost specifically Luke 10, that Jesus, it sounds like a curse. Yeah. If they don't listen to you, I mean, curse them, leave.
Yes.
And you made it sound as if it's don't force it on them. So can you just put that maybe into a little of the context, because it sounds a bit harsh if they don't want to send them out and they don't want to listen.
I actually need to have said something about chapter 10 as well, because in chapter 9 that we read tonight, he sends out the 12, right? And that, of course, again, is symbolic for the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's sending out the new Israel to become salvation to the rest of the people. In Luke 10, he sends out the 72. Now, in those days, people believed that there were 72 nations right across the then known world. So he, in chapter 9, he sends out Israel. In the next chapter, there's been a shift. So he sends out the whole of the world to the rest of the world. So he acknowledges the role of the old Israel as well as the role of the 72 tribes. Concerning your comment, yes, Jesus alluded to a practice that the Pharisees had. That if you come from a Gentile city, you shake the dust off your feet in order not to drag it back into the holy country, into the holy land. And especially if you were walking around in Israel, you shake the dust off your feet just before you went into the temple, because you wouldn't want the dirty dust to become part of the temple. So it is part of. I've thought of that a lot. If you can. Where I got that was in the commentary of Daryl Bock, B-O-C-K. And what it actually means in the Jesus context is just merely, it's not exactly in the same way as the Pharisees meant it, you know, shaking this bad dust off your feet. But it meant that don't worry about it, don't fret about it. It's a way of saying good riddance, but I don't think good riddance in a bad sense, in a non-gracious sense. It's just a way of saying, you know, perhaps they're not ready to hear it right now. So just let go for now. Don't force it upon them. So I sort of stay with my interpretation, I think. But the Pharisees meant it in a little more like, you know, judgment kind of way. But I think that's an interpretation that we can make. I hope it makes sense. But thanks. Thanks for your comment. Christine.
I just wanted to mention, for those of you who don't know, it's today the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So if anybody still wants to pray tonight, remember that. But the other thing I wanted to mention regarding the persecuted church was, actually, if you are sent maybe to a country where you spread the gospel and it's a sort of a dark or a closed country, then by... spreading the gospel, people may come to faith, and then you actually increase the persecuted church. You know, when a person comes to faith, what the cost of this person is.
Yes.
And then the other thing that I thought of was that in the persecuted church, some of them are so, they find so much joy initially when they become Christians that they cannot help but share it.
Yeah.
And that is often also at a cost of their lives.
Yes.
So I just thought I'll mention
that.
Yes, thank
you.
I mean, it's a huge thing if you spread the gospel to people that you know may be killed for knowing it or for accepting it.
Yep.
So
thank you.
It's a difficult thing, I think. But
yeah. Thank you, Christine. Thank you. Thank you very much. So, some good comments there. Anyone else? No skeptic question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, let's...
That's really boring.
Let's do Derek to just...
Okay. Jan, and there's a hand there at the back as well.
I've been trying to search for it, but I can't find it. But there's quite a number of points where Jesus sends out the 12 or sends out his disciples. And in the other one, there's a section where it says, take a knapsack with you and take extra clothing.
Yeah.
So what's the balance between those two?
Matthew says you can take a second shirt. Mark says you can take a staff, but not a second staff. He says don't take a staff. So the three gospels differ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke differ concerning what Jesus actually said. You know, should you take a staff, or should you take it not, or should you take a second shirt, or shouldn't you? The point, however, is this is a very, very important point in biblical exegesis, by the way. If you want to really read the Bible from a more academic standpoint, or forget academic, mature standpoint, I think, is some of the Gospels differ with one another. But the main point is still do it in dependence and do it in a modest way. So whether he said, you know, to take a staff or to leave a shirt or to take it with, the whole idea is still the main point is, you know, do it in a modest way. Don't trust in these trivialities, but trust in God alone. By the way, this puts a this whole thing is very frequently mentioned by skeptic circles. If the Gospels differ from one another, how can they be the Word of God? And I wish we had time to talk about that. Maybe we should really talk about that at some point in time. That's a very important question. And the whole idea is the Gospels may differ because each of the Gospel writers had their own perspective and angle, and also of course, what they remembered. But the main thing that they wanted to communicate through that stands central in all three Gospels. So that's the part that inspired. I mean, that's the part that we should consider the Word of God. So, Peter.
Hello, Rudolf.
Hello, Peter.
What is the role of the Gospel when we go out? So many Afrikaans churches, I think, is towards morality. When you go out and you preach to people, have a good life and don't do this, don't do that. And so many Afrikaans churches I've been involved in are so centered around changing your life and I suppose committing to Jesus. But
yeah.
Is that all there is to reaching out?
No, of course not. Thank you. A very good question. Like I said earlier, it's about telling the story and about demonstrating it. And telling the story, what is the story? The story of the Gospel is not just, you know, accept Jesus into your heart and suddenly be saved. That phrase you actually never get in the New Testament. I don't know if you know that. That phrase you never get in the New Testament. Jesus' way of inviting people into relationship with him is what? Follow me, right? I start following me. So the Gospel story is to tell the story and to challenge people to start following. But of course, if we need to communicate through the Gospel more than just our vertical relationship with God, we also need to demonstrate our relationships with our fellow human beings and also with nature. There's a much larger story to be told. And we frequently leave that out. And of course, we also proclaim the Gospel when we help someone, when we go to Timbisa, so the Gospel is much broader than we have made it to be in the past. It's not just about our vertical relationship with me and God, or God and myself. It's about God restoring the whole world. Ephesians 1 is a very good example. It said, Paul says, his purpose, that's God's purpose with all of this, was to unify all of heaven and all of earth under one head, namely Christ. So it's a whole comprehensive story of restoration and healing and us following Christ in doing that. I put a big emphasis tonight on the soteriological, on the personal going out, because we don't really do that often at Dialogue, but I think it is a very important part of it. So I don't know if I've answered your question. I hope so. But thanks for the question. It's a very valid and good question. Last year, Karl Heinz.
Hi, Rudolf. Thanks for the talk to someone. Never know at Dialogue what to call this. I like the idea about being sent out, but isn't what keeps us from being sent out is that we don't know what is holding us back, and that we sort of don't have an awareness what is that baggage or what are the issues that hold us back, and what advice or guidelines do you have, maybe that's a separate sermon, but
yeah,
on how can I go about being aware of ridding myself of the stuff that holds me back.
Sure. Well, the only advice that I could really give is the advice that the Hebrew writer gives in chapter 12 of the letter to the Hebrews. He says two things. He said, in following Jesus, strip yourselves of anything that keeps you back, meaning in a practical sense, of course, there can be a lot of things that keep you back. It may be, like I said tonight, the inability to accept this as your identity. Or it might be selfishness. You know, this means hard work. You know, it means effort. It may be that you are bound by some kind of thing that hold you back. Maybe you think that you don't have the time. There may be several things holding you back. But there's two things that the Hebrew writer says. Strip yourself of those things. And I think that what goes hand in hand with that is an openness towards yourself. To pray the prayer of Psalm 139, Lord, put on your spotlight on the darkest corners of my heart. Examine me and see if there's anything that keeps me back. So an honesty towards yourself, well, towards God, about yourself. And people very often are not open. So I think to have an openness to be aware, because it's really only people who are very open to think about themselves in a examining way that really starts being aware at some stage. And then the second thing that he mentions is keep Jesus ahead of you. Be inspired when you look at his life. Be inspired when you look at his what he did and why he came, and say to yourself, this is an example I can follow. And very frequently, a positive example is much more powerful than a negative one. You know, thinking, let's lay down certain things, and that's very important. But to have a positive example to follow is sometimes something that is really very cool, and to really meditate on that and what Jesus did and why he did it, and the extreme depth of love that drove him to cross the chasm between heaven and earth, and to inspire us to do this. That I think is a thing that we really miss out sometimes. One more thing that I think we miss out is what really helped me to keep Jesus ahead of me is to follow examples of people that inspire me. I very frequently see people that I really think, wow, they really take this thing at heart. I mean, they really go at it. They are extremely passionate about this. And when I come to the presence, they inspire me. I mean, when I'm leaving their presence, I just want to go and do what they did. And to hold examples in front of you that can really, be a practical way of Jesus inspiring you. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me. You know, a human, a person, follow me as I follow Christ. So follow people that follow Christ. And that's usually a very, very practical thing for me, is people inspire me that becomes like Jesus. And so that may be just a few things, but maybe that's a very good thing to sometimes have a proper discussion on.